And more about giants now in our sermon text, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistines and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the Lamb of Israel." After this, there was war with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jerei-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. And these 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Father, we confess sometimes when we read passages like this, we're so fascinated with the interesting details, the height of these giants, their names, and the fact that they have extra fingers and toes. We forget to consider the important truths that you would have from us for your word, even this morning. So please help us by your Spirit to recognize the great truths that are here for us as we do face spiritual warfare too. And we must fight the good fight of faith. So we pray that our time in your word this morning will help us to do that and point us to our ultimate victor, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, this week's consideration of giants in the Bible piqued my interest enough where I had to find out what modern day giants were like, at least one in particular. So I used that impeccable source called Google, of course, to check things out. Supposedly, in the modern era, the tallest man that is known anyway was one Robert Wadlow of Alton, Illinois. This was from 1918 to 1940. So you'll notice right away he only lived for 22 years. He apparently had an infection from the brace that were in his legs because he grew so fast, and it had an infection in the ankle, and that did cause him to die. He was still growing at the time of his death, even though he was at 8 feet 11 inches. The most fascinating thing I read about him was this. He had a size 37 AA shoe. You know, he could have just said 37A and it would have been fine enough, but to really emphasize things, 37 AA shoe size. He weighed about 400 pounds at death. His coffin was 1,000 pounds, and it took 12 pallbearers and 6 assistants to carry that coffin. Now, I know the 4 giants that we have listed in Genesis or 2 Samuel 21, we don't have their height, we don't have their weight given, and we don't have the height or weight of any of the other giants in the Bible, except, of course, Goliath, where we're told in 1 Samuel 17:4. That he was 6 cubits in a span, and the best we can do with that, most figure, is about 9 feet 9 inches. I know that's open to some dispute, but just for argument's sake, let's assume the accuracy of that 9 feet 9 inches of Goliath. Again, we don't know his coffin size or his shoe size, but we emphasize all this so that we can have a better understanding of just how big these men in our text really were. And there are three Hebrew words with reference to giants, and we've already read the passages, some of the passages that mention these terms. And it's interesting to me that various translations at various times will actually transliterate the term itself or a derivation of the Hebrew word. Others will just take the word and translate it giant. So let's take a quick review then of those passages that we've already read this morning. You may want to pull them back from your bulletins, if you want. I just want to briefly survey and see these three terms and get us up to where we are in 2 Chronicles 21, because I think there's good points in having all this by way of background. So we first read of the mighty men of Genesis 6, before, these giants, these offspring, the Nephilim. And I know sons of God, daughters of men, interesting discussion. Are angels involved here? That's an interesting discussion for another time. For now, I just want us to see right from the beginning, these Nephilim are the ones that caused heartache. They were ones that brought great conflict, but also, of course, remember, it was a day and age in which there was great wickedness in the land. You might wonder, why did we read Genesis 15, 20? Because that's just a list of a bunch of places that Abraham's going to take over. But in the midst of them, we read of the Rephaim. And the Rephaim are those that were giants. That's our second word, Nephilim the first, Rephaim the second. And the actual word in 2 Samuel 21 that the ESV has chosen to translate giant is the word Rephaim. And I know some of you, the NIV, actually have a derivation of Raphai there instead of giant itself. But the point we're making here is these men were opposed to God. These were men that Abraham's descendants would overtake in opposition to the Lord. And more clearly, we can see that, of course, in Numbers 13, when Caleb and the other spies that looked out at Canaan, they saw giants, the Nephilim. And we then have that third term for them, the Anakim or the Anakites. Anak, perhaps the descendants of Anak came from the city of Hebron. We're not sure. Numbers 13:22 mentions the Anakites and then says Hebron was established in those days. But those are the three terms that are, like I said, sometimes interchanged. The 10 spies should have said, you know what? God told Abram, we're going to take over the Rephaim. We can trust them. But they were scared. And only Joshua and Caleb said we could take them. And sometimes you read, you know, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. That seems like an exaggeration. But let me remind you that if these Rephaim were any size close to Goliath, 9'6", let's just say 8 feet, 11 inches. And by the way, the average male in America today is supposedly 5'9". I always feel a lot less short when I hear that. Because, you know, at 5'7", I think, man, I'm really short. But that's only 2 inches below the norm, supposedly, in America. But anyway, if you're a 5'7 guy and you're looking up at an 8'9" guy or a 9'6" guy, you do look like a grasshopper in their sight. I don't think that really is much of an exaggeration for us. And so there it is. But again, they should not have been afraid, because God had promised that they would take over the land. And so, because they failed to do so, Moses has to remind the people. And that's why we have those three passages in Deuteronomy before us. The second generation is about to go into the promised land. Moses is about to die. And so he reminds them, even the Moabites know about these wicked Anakim, these tall men, the Rephaim. The Moabites call them the Emim, but we can overthrow them. And you want proof positive that we can overthrow them? Remember Og, the king of Bashan. We destroyed him. We destroyed his family, his followers. And so we have every reason going forward to know that we can conquer. And how do we know that Og was big? He was one of the remnant of Rephaim. Deuteronomy 3:11 tells us. But interesting fact, his iron bed was 9 cubits in length. And basically that for us would be about 13.5 feet long. That's a big bed. I had my wife check because I was not in the computer at that point. But she looked, typed in California king size beds. And those supposedly are like 6.5 or 7 feet long. So double that. That's the size of the bed of this guy. Moses says, we took him. We can take the rest. And then even more forcefully in Deuteronomy 9, when you see the Anakim, just remember that God is a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. You will drive them out and you will make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. We all know the second generation did a far better job of obeying, and they did wipe out most of the Canaanites. And so we read in Joshua 11 that Joshua and his army and the others were able to cut off the Anakim, that is the giants, from the hill country and from all of Israel. But verse 22 of Joshua 11 tells us none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, but they were in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And what do we know about those three cities? That's Philistine territory. Having said all that, then, it shouldn't surprise us when we find out that Goliath comes from the city of Gath in 1 Samuel 17:4. Nor should it surprise us in our text this morning, at the end of our text, in chapter 21, verse 22, we read there that these four giants that we're about to talk about, the Rephaim, were all from Gath. Well, this was not just a trivial pursuit to discuss tall people in the Bible. We did all that, and we said all that, to remind all of us, and hopefully we've recognized this as we've gone through it, that when we hear about these giants, especially in the text before us this morning, that these are enemies of God's people. These are wicked people who oppose the Lord, just as they have been all along. The ones in the days of Noah, who brought about wickedness, those in the days of Moses and Joshua who opposed God's people taking the promised land, those in the days of David were continuing to attempt to tower over Israel. But they're not going to succeed. And I love this description of all these giants. Richard Phillips has described them, I think, rather vividly, but accurately this way. These giants are part of the grotesque reign of satanic evil. The grotesque reign of satanic evil. And of course, throughout Scripture, we're reminded that those who are opposed to God are under Satan's domain. There's no neutrality in the Bible. And so as we look at these ambassadors of Satan, we should not minimize either their strength or their constant conflict with God's covenant community. These really are tools of Satan. These are God's satanic enemies, if you will. And so God's satanic enemies must be overcome. Let's also note, this is a big and a persistent problem for God's people. See, they're not just gigantic in physical size. They are gigantic obstacles to peace in the land. 2 Samuel 5 and 8, we read that David had had victory over the Philistines. You might think, well, that's it. It's over. There's no need to bring them up again. But notice in our text, every time we meet a new giant, we're connected with this phrase. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. That's verse 15. And then verse 18, after this, there was war again with the Philistines. Verse 19, and there was war again with the Philistines. Verse 20, and there was war again. There was again war at Gath. So we have these big, persistent problems. Let's briefly talk about the four giants. And Ashbi Benab, of course, is probably the most fun to try to pronounce. And there he is. What do we find out about him? We find out that he specifically has gone out to battle because he wants to kill David. That's what verse 16 tells us. He has his mark on the Israelite leader. Again, that demonstrating his great wickedness, his being a tool of Satan. We notice his spear is 300 shekels. Well, just for the records, that's half the size of Goliath's spear. So you might think, wow, what a wimp. Not really. Still 8 pounds. You try to take an 8-pound spear and wield it effectively. But one other thing that's really fascinating about Ishbi Benab is we read in verse 16 that he brought out with him a new, and that's all the Hebrew says, a new, which leads to a new what? And so most just translations, and I looked at many, I think almost all translations universally just chose to use the word sword because it seems to be logical. But other scholars have speculated that it could mean armor, spear, lance, helmet, club, mace. You go ahead. You can pick your weapon this morning if you want. The point is, Ishbi Benab really has his sights on getting David, and he's going to get the best of modern warfare to do him in. So once more, these details are significant as we see then that Satan is really the one behind the wickedness of trying to destroy the Lord's anointed king. The next giant we really don't know a whole lot about. We know his name is Saph. There's a parallel passage in First Chronicles that identifies him in a different way as Siphi. And that's about all we know. So there's giant number two. But we do know he's defeated. The third one, interestingly enough, in our text this morning, we read that his name was Goliath, and we read that in verse 19. But in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, he's not identified as Goliath. Let me read you what 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 tells us. There was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan struck down Lahmi, the brother of Goliath. And Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, identified as the brother of Goliath in the previous text. And so perhaps, and it seems most likely to me, that what has happened is the words brother were deleted in the Hebrew text in verse 19. So really, we probably have Lahmi. But if you want to call him Goliath too, you go right ahead. All right. But it appears to me that we should be identifying as Lahmi, the brother of Goliath. And it's interesting that he's described as having that large spear, like a weaver's beam. That's the same spear, same description for Goliath's spear. So that's why I tend to think it's probably his brother as well. You know, they've got the family heirloom or something. I don't know, but there it is. So he too, of course, is destroyed. But then we have the unidentified giant by name, but we do have an interesting feature of him. Six fingers, each hand, six toes, both feet. Technical term for that is polydactyle. Yes, I had to look it up to be sure, but it's a rare thing, obviously. It's not typical. It's not normal. And perhaps this detail is given to us, as some have suggested, to once more emphasize the abnormality of the perverse nature of Satan and his reign as he's using this satanic tool at this point. But what I also want us to point out about this man is he's not satisfied with just trying to defeat God's people. He senses a great desire in verse 21 to taunt them. Today we'd probably say belittle, ridicule, or if you're into sports, he wanted to trash talk him. And that's what's going on at this point. And by the way, doesn't that remind you of the other Goliath? And Goliath was very much one who taunted Israel and God's people and David as well. And of course, Satan's minions are still bad-mouthing God's people today. So we do see, even in some of these details, and I know I went fast through those four, but even in those details, we do see this is a big and a persistent problem. These are wicked giants that are facing God's people at this point. But even though they are great giants, we want us to note that they're not greater than God. They were no match for Jehovah and his people. And now we come then to the giant slayers of Israel. And again, we have four names mentioned here. And I would emphasize to you that this was such a big enemy that no one man could take him on himself. This was not just David, the great warrior king, who's going to do it all alone. In fact, we read that in the midst of the fight, David, verse 15, gets weary. And so he needs help. And he has these mighty warriors to help him. Chapter 23 even goes on to describe three men who are his chief mighty men and then 30 others that are under them. And so we see some of those mighty warriors before us this morning. One of them we've seen before. Three of them are going to be new for us. Let me make one other comment before we look at each of them individually. Let's also note that these are very close allies with David. They're his relatives. In this case, we have two nephews that are going to fight on his behalf, but also neighbors of his. We read of one who's from Bethlehem, just like David is, and then from a nearby town as well. So, briefly, who were these four mighty warriors? The first one we've seen before. Here's the one we know. Abishai. Abishai is David's nephew. He's been second in command under his brother Joab. Remember, Abishai is the one who showed a lot of zeal previously. He's wanted to kill Saul. He's wanted to kill Shimei. David said, no, you can't do that. But now here is this wicked man, and David's not going to refrain from allowing Abishai to kill this wicked enemy. And so he does. And he does so to protect David, because, as again we read in the text, it's at that point David is weary, according to verse 15. And so Abishai comes and kills the man. But also, Abishai and the others of Israel at this point see that David's giant slaying days are over. We don't know how old he is. But they say to him, David, we're part of God's army. It's not all on you. Perhaps it's the younger generation's turn to move on. And so all of us need to recognize, obviously, the church runs not only by the elders, only by the deacons. All of us must do our part as God's people, God's covenant people working together. Well, Abishai's one. The next one is Sibbecai. We read of him in verse 18. And he's the one that's in the nearby town of Hushas, which is southwest of Bethlehem. He strikes down Saph. And this is not just a one-time wonder. We read a list of all of those men, mighty men of David, not just in the chapter, two chapters away in chapter 23, but we also read about them in 2 Chronicles, and he's mentioned, Sibbecai is, as one of David's 30 chiefs in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 29. But that's not all. There are also other special men. And let me read 1 Chronicles 27, verse 1 for you. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 1 says, "This is the number of people of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, the officers who served the kings in all matters concerning divisions that came and went month after month throughout the year, and each division numbered 24,000. The best men were given monthly duty to protect David, to defend Israel. And we read that Sibbecai was one of those 12 men, and his duty was on the eighth month. And we read that in 1 Chronicles 27:11. You know, sometimes there are unsung heroes in the Bible. If I had said to you, who is Sibbecai, I think I probably would have stumped the whole panel this morning. Maybe not. Maybe you are such biblical scholars. Forgive me for underestimating your ability. But oftentimes there are these men who are, or women who are mentioned just briefly in passing. And we can rejoice in knowing that God uses the Sibbecais in great and mighty ways. Elhanan, our third person mentioned, and he's even more obscure. We have him identified as the son of one name here. He's called the son of Jair in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. There is a Elhanan, one of the 30 mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:24. But his father's name is Dodo. So is he the same guy? We don't know. But we do know this. He's the man that God uses to kill Goliath's brother. Or Goliath, if you prefer, depending on how we consider that man. But last one is David's other nephew, Jonathan. And Jonathan is the son of David's brother Shimei, his third oldest brother. He's the one who slays the six-fingered, six-toed, taunting giant. And I cannot help but believe that Jonathan had heard many times about how Uncle David, who had heard Goliath taunting Israel, and now Jonathan hears this six-fingered, six-toed giant taunting Israel, and he's not going to have anything to do with that. He, too, is going to be a mighty warrior used by the Lord to slay this wicked giant. And it's interesting to me that in the summary of 2 Samuel 21, in verse 22, when our author wants to list those who destroyed the giants, he doesn't just say these were destroyed by the servants of David. He says at the very end, these giants fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, we don't read that David directly killed any of these, do we? That was the job of Abishai, Sibbecai, Elhanan, and Jonathan. But David is still their leader, and he's still their example, and he's still their inspiration. Remember, he's the one who, as a shepherd boy, said in 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47, words you read earlier, the victory's ours, the victory's mine. You will go down because the victory is ultimately the Lord's. And with that man as their leader, these men were inspired to continue to slay and rid the earth of the wicked tools of Satan, the Philistine giants that we've been describing. But we also have a very interesting description of David in our text. In verse 17, when the men say, you're done fighting giants, the reason we don't want you to go out to battle anymore is lest you quench the lamp of Israel. We've never had David identified that way in Scripture before, as the lamp of Israel. Interestingly enough, throughout the rest of his king, or the dynasty, the kings that rule after him throughout Judah, oftentimes they are referred to as the lamps of Israel. Jehoram, a wicked king, is told in 2 Chronicles 21:7 that you will not be destroyed for the sake of the lamp of Israel. And so what does that mean? There's many ways to consider this, but I think really the best way to see it is this way. David is the continual light that guides Israel. He's the symbol of that ongoing blessing that is promised to those kings who follow godly leadership. As the light in the temple was perpetually burning, and as an ongoing reminder of the Lord's presence, David stands as an ongoing reminder of God's presence with Israel as well. But let's consider the greater David, our ruling king. How does John describe him right away in his prologue in the book of John? That was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world, the one who was coming to destroy the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan. Jesus himself verifies that John's words were true. He self-identifies himself as the light. In John 8:12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's why I really believe we need to see the battles before us here in 2 Samuel 21 as not just a military battle, but as a spiritual battle between Satan and his wicked minions and God and his mighty warriors. And David stands as a light and points us to the great light, the Lord himself. And ultimately, the victor, the giant slayer, is not these four warriors. It's not David, but it, of course, is the covenant God of Israel himself. Jehovah is the one who destroys the giants. He's the one who destroyed the Nephilim in the time of the flood. He's the God of Abraham who promised that his covenant people would rule the land of Rephaim. He's the God who Moses prophesied would destroy the Amalekites like a consuming fire. He's the God who at David's hand had given victory to Israel over Goliath. And so in this same way, Jehovah now kept his promise to his covenant people as they wipe out the four giants of the Philistines that we see. And let me also remind each and every one of us, the Lord Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ultimately, always defeats Satan. Always, ultimately, wins out against his wicked followers. But let me hasten to add, he does so in his time. And I know we've emphasized that a lot lately, but I think with the turbulent times that we're going through right now, we just need to trust our God to do what's right in his time. And so I emphasize that again. These giants kept coming. They kept coming. They kept coming. God's people had to keep fighting and keep fighting and keep fighting. And in God's providence, he usually uses human instrumentation to defeat Satan as well. And so we need to be reminded of that as God's people. Well, here's the question for us this morning. That was an interesting story. And it's good to know that God does defeat Satan ultimately. He did it with the giants. But how does that fit in with us as God's people today, 3,000 years or so after these stories have been recorded for us? Well, I got to tell you, contemporary Christian authors, sermons, love the image of fighting off giants. And again, I did my crack research on that big instrument called Google again. And just listen, and I only picked out the best. I mean, there were more I could have given you. And I'm listing seven here. So if you want to go home and find out how to defeat the giants, here you go. Ready? Title number one, slaying the giants in your life. Title number two, facing giants, a new beginning. Three, more specific, facing the giant of depression. Four, facing your giants, God still does the impossible. Five, 12 rules for overcoming life's greatest trials. How you too can become a giant slayer. Six, facing Goliath. How one man overcame his giants to follow Jesus. Seven, and this is my favorite. How to identify and conquer five giants. And the reason why I like this so much is this sermon actually went through the five giants that we have, Goliath and the four listed here, and had amazing amazing parallels, and I'll just give you a couple of them. I bet you didn't know that Goliath stood for gossip. You probably didn't know that the six-fingered, six-toed giant stands for covetousness. Okay, let me quickly say to all of you, we can fall into the temptation of moralizing and spiritualizing ways beyond what our text would have us do. I don't believe Goliath stands for gossip. I don't believe that six-toed finger stands for covetousness. But I also need to hasten and say this. I do believe we can learn from 2 Samuel 21:15-22, because we are called to be God's giant slayers today. But we must acknowledge our ultimate foe. Our great enemy is the same enemy that was the enemy of God's people, and that is Satan himself. See, we are still involved and engaged in the grotesque reign of satanic evil around us. And we must fight against Satan and his wicked followers. And I would encourage us to turn to passages that perhaps we know pretty well, but good to remind us in the New Testament of our need to be ready as God's people to fight the good fight of faith, to take Satan and his minions head on and deal with them. Not in our own strength, I would hasten to add. Just as David said, he came in the name of the Lord. And we're going to see that in the passages before us. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Of course, we know that ours is not a military, fleshly battle. But we do know this. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Again, doesn't that echo the words of David with Goliath? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of Satan, the devil. Paul emphasizes Satan first, because those that are listed after are under his domain. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, that does involve demonic activity, but it also involves those who would follow Satan in this life as well. Please, beloved, never minimize the fact that our life is a life of spiritual warfare. We don't get off any lighter than the people of Israel did as they faced the Philistines on an ongoing basis. And Paul, just a few pages back in your Bible, told the church at Corinth pretty much the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And yes, we do need to fight against things like gossip, pride, lust, hypocrisy, covetousness, and whatever other temptations Satan may send our way. But these really are all schemes of the devil himself. And Paul wrote just a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. It's our responsibility as God's people to know how Satan acts and to respond in the godly way that we're called to in Scripture. And I would remind all of us as well, just as the Philistine giants kept coming again and again, there was war again in Israel, that phrase that we read often this morning in our text. We as God's people must fight a constant battle. I know this sounds almost trite, but it is absolutely true. Satan never takes a vacation, and we can never take a break from our spiritual warfare either. And Peter uses vivid language to describe Satan for us. And so, once more, probably a familiar passage to us, but if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll give you a minute to do so. I think what happens with 1 Peter 5 is we read a couple of verses on their own, and they don't stand together as they were originally written by Peter. And so we often remind ourselves, we're supposed to humble ourselves, verse 6. And as we do so under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time, he'll exalt us. And that is true. And then also, we read often separately by itself, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But put these together. We need to be a humble people who seek the Lord's mighty hand to help us. We need, when anxieties come in our spiritual battle, to trust that God will take care of us and deliver us from Satan, because that's what comes next. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We face Satan, we face that great lion, but as we trust in God and we cast our anxieties upon him, God will bless. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. We're not alone in this, any more than David was alone in this either. And so Peter's reminder that others throughout the world are fighting the good fight of faith too reminds us of this. As we fight, and as we fight that constant battle, we fight with other warriors of Christ. David, the weary king, had four mighty warriors assist in his giant slaying. If you need help in your daily fight against Satan, against sin, against the wicked world around you, call for reinforcements. Yes, I believe that includes God's angelic host, but I want you to look around this morning. You don't see the angels. You see fellow soldiers of Christ with you. Ephesians 6:12 starts that whole passage in spiritual warfare with not singular, but plural. Not you wrestle, but we together wrestle against Satan. And every verb that's used for putting on the spiritual armor of God is in the plural. We're all in this together, beloved. We need to seek each other's help. Let me use it this way, illustrate it this way. We really are just a small battalion of that vast army of God's people down through the ages and in even the world together today. But here we are gathered together again today at Grace, getting our battle instructions for the conflict ahead. We're collecting, we are rather collectively receiving these instructions. And we must then from here go collectively forth and fight the good fight of faith together. I hope that encourages you, but I have even better and greater encouragement than that. We don't just have fellow soldiers in Christ to help us. We ultimately have the great God who's already defeated Satan on our side. David could say this as he looked at Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, for the battle is the Lord's. We who are God's giant slayers today are assured of victory. Our enemy has already been ultimately defeated. We fight victoriously in the name of the Lord. The covenant God of Israel is our covenant God today. The one who slayed those wicked giants in 2 Samuel 21 is the same one who conquered Satan on the cross for us. Paul reminds us of that in Colossians 2, verse 15. After saying that the record of our debt of sin was set aside by nailing it to the cross, he then said this. God disarmed rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. And of course, ultimate ruler and authority is Satan himself. He's been put to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus on the cross. And that's why Paul can write to the church at Rome and say very confidently, yes, the conflict continues, but the battles continue, but the war has ultimately been won. Romans 12:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's why James can tell us in the words that we started with this morning, submit yourselves to God. Submit, by the way, is a military word. So think of those who have placed themselves under the authority of their military leaders. We submit to God, the mighty one, the one whose mighty hand will hold us up. And then the devil will flee, not may flee. The devil has to flee. The devil has no choice. Our Lord has triumphed over him, and greater is he, we read these words also, that is within us than he that is in the world. Remember, our Savior conquered sin, Satan on the cross, and then demonstrated his victory by his resurrection, his ascension, now seated in glory, sent his Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, greater than he that is in the world. So go forth this week in the power of the cross and know that you are more than conquerors. You read these words also in Romans 8:37 earlier, who loved you. And Peter warned us to stand guard against the roaring lion Satan. But he ends his teaching about spiritual warfare in 1 Peter in the same way that I want to end our sermon this Lord's Day. As we go forth to be those giant slayers God has called us to be, please find encouragement in the apostles' concluding words this morning. After you've suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. If he's defeated Satan, he'll take care of you who are his people. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we don't even try to fight. We just give in to temptation, to sin. We act as if Satan is actually the great ruler of our lives. And we confess that that is sin, and we need to refrain and restrain from that. Father, we know that you have given us victory in Jesus. We would never take light of Satan and his power and his strength any more than we would look at the giants we read about and say they weren't powerful. But Father, we do rejoice in knowing that you have sent your Son who has overcome Satan and sin. You've said, given us your Spirit who indwells us. He is greater than the one who rules over the world. And so, Father, with these great truths, would you help us to be even better soldiers of the cross this week? Cause us to be those who recognize our victory is in Jesus, and help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to resist the devil. And Father, we rejoice in knowing that as we do that, he will flee even now as one who is defeated. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.